Our text this evening is Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Our text this evening, though not readily apparent, I grant you, marks the beginning of the third of the three sections of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. The first 11 chapters, as many of you will know, deal with doctrinal matters. Chapters 12, 13, 14, and up to chapter 15, verse 13, deal with practical issues. And then, from chapter 15, verse 14, our text to the end, we have an appendix or epilogue, which includes material on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, various greetings, chapter 16, and a closing doxology. This strategic position, right at the very start of the third and final section in Romans, this strategic position helps us understand this verse more clearly. Paul here is saying, in effect, that though he has instructed and exhorted the Roman Christians in this letter, that this must not be understood by the church as if Paul thought that they don't know the truth, or that they do not live according to it. Paul is saying, in effect, my practical section, chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, my practical section is not intended to indicate that I think that you're living an ungodly life. Rather, Paul says, I am persuaded in our text that ye are full of goodness. My doctrinal section, the first 11 chapters, Paul argues here, is not suggesting that you are ignorant of the great truths of the Christian religion. Rather, I am confident that you are filled with all knowledge. Just in case anyone in the congregation was taking Paul's instruction and exhortation the wrong way. And this must have been an enormous encouragement to these first century Christians in Rome. Here we have the foremost of the holy apostles, Paul, commending them. And what a commendation! I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, I'm confident in this, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Do you think that this commendation can also be said here of this church? And my answer is yes. Now, of course, it doesn't mean half as much coming from me as it would from the Apostle Paul. Nor is it the case that I am inerrant, as Paul's inspired letter to the Romans is inerrant. But it is true of us, beloved. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. This truth is so by grace. Effectual grace. This means, though we'll say more about it later, but it ought to be said right at the start, this means that there is no grounds for sinful boasting in this statement of the Word of God, but grounds rather for gratitude, that God has filled us with grace and knowledge. He has filled us, and therefore humility. This means, too, that every one of us ought to be encouraged. Encouraged that God from heaven commends us for His grace in us, in His Word here. We ought to be encouraged by the Word and by the sacrament, which by that same powerful grace has been a means of edifying us this morning. Now let us consider together then the church filled with goodness. The church filled with goodness. very simply the meaning and then the result. Now, what is this goodness with which the church is filled? In short, goodness here refers to spiritual, moral, ethical virtues. Goodness here is similar to the use of that word when Christ addresses himself to the rich young ruler. Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is, God, the perfection of all spiritual and ethical virtue. That word good is also used, for instance, as a summary of ethical virtue in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 4, the definition of the one true God. God is spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Some have complained, especially in the 21st century when love is made the be-all and end-all in a politically correct sort of way, not the true love of God. Some people have complained, but the Catechism doesn't even speak of God's love. And the answer is that the Catechism here uses goodness as a collective term for love and mercy and long-suffering and grace and such like truths. This means then that the church, the true church, is filled with love. Love for God. Heart, soul, strength and mind, love for God. And then such similar graces as gentleness, compassion, loving kindness, tender mercies and grace. Quite a statement. Some of you, no doubt, are thinking that this is going overboard. This is a sort of preacher talk. This is theological stuff that just paints a picture that's miles away from the reality. The Apostle Paul did not think that was the case. The Holy Spirit didn't think so either, and we ought to pay heed to his thoughts, especially. And I myself, says the Apostle, by the Holy Ghost, I also am persuaded of you, my brethren, I'm confident that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The response to that is, well, that may be okay for the Apostle, that may be alright for Holy Scripture to say, but that couldn't be true for us in our church. I mean, all of us are far from perfect. We do not love each other as we ought. That is painfully evident. And then too we might say, well, church filled with all goodness, well, I have my doubts about so-and-so. I don't think he's filled with all goodness. I mean, the sort of things he does, the way he lives. And then, whenever we say the like of that, we immediately think, because our conscience pricks us, well, come to think about it, I'm not so good myself, am I? These objections, which I have just given, and more could be added to that pile, these objections are true enough in themselves, but they still don't negate our text. We are full of goodness, as well as filled with all knowledge. The latter we'll come to later. But again, this ought not make us proud. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 29. Here we have that word filled again. Being filled, not with goodness and all knowledge, here being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. There's some filling. Here's more. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and then this, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And that's us naturally. That's the sort of thing that we are filled with, right to the brim, every last one of us. This is what James chapter 1 calls our natural face, the old man, delineated, painted with a lot of black colours. And this is us too, in our entirety, before our conversion. So the Apostle Paul, when he tells the church in Romans 15 verse 14 that they are filled with goodness and knowledge, has already told them that you're filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and all the rest, according to the old man. And he's told them many more such things in the middle of chapter 3, that there is none that doeth good, that there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, and so on. This word then applies to all of us in our flesh. Point being that just as we are filled with total depravity, if I may so speak, filled with total depravity of ourselves, so we are filled with goodness of God's grace. Necessarily, we are filled with goodness because of God's irresistible grace, renewing grace. Grace which gives us a new heart, then you're filled with goodness. Grace which infuses into us new and holy desires and wishes, so that we will to do the good. This is the new man, created in Christ Jesus unto all good works that Ephesians 2 speaks of. Principally, therefore, every believer is filled with goodness. That's a biblical truth. That's an object of faith. Every believer filled with goodness. Because the new man and not sin is dominant in the believer. That's also true by definition. That's what it is to be a Christian. The true I in us is not the sinful old nature. The true I, who you are, most deeply, is the new man in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. Paul says in Romans 7, in the midst of all that battle with the flesh, for I, the real me, delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the good that I would, I do not, but that's the other part. Me truly, yeah, but the real I, the new man that will live in the world to come, he delights in the law of God. And he is dominant. And therefore, a true church, consisting of believers and their seed, which manifests the three marks of the church, is filled with goodness by definition. That's part of what we may call the holiness of the church. And that includes us, filled with goodness. And again, no need to be proud, need to be humbled, because this is an amazing wonder of grace. Because if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You belong to the new world already by regeneration. That's why we're called pilgrims and strangers here. This means, too, that the Christian has no reason to despair, even with great sins in the Christian life, because you are holy. This means that there is no reason for you to faint or give up in the battle against sin, as if, I'm never making any progress anyway, I'm only wasting my time, I may as well just pack it in and admit that I'm a complete failure as a Christian. No, you are filled with goodness by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, though not yet perfect, and our calling then is to be and behave what we are by grace. And you are to live and to think according to what Scripture says you are in Jesus Christ, and not according to what you feel or according to bad experiences of sin. You're filled with goodness. You as a congregation are. That's the way we must live. Believe that, and you will. We will live that way more and more. And this teaches us that it is only the biblical and reformed faith which dares to do two things, to make two claims that no other creed or religion would dare to state. The first one is, the reformed biblical faith teaches us this about ourselves, that we are totally depraved. No religion, no philosopher ever dreamt that up. I know there are some political philosophers who talk about the badness of man, but they don't confess total depravity. Only the Bible would say that, because the world hates that. It lives in darkness and it hates the truth that you live in darkness. And so it always looks for some good in man. And the other thing that the biblical faith affirms is the perfect holiness of the new man in Jesus Christ. Both are boldly proclaimed by the true religion together. Both are to be believed. And believing both, we do overcome in the battle between the flesh and the spirit as we look for our strength outside of ourselves and in the cross of Jesus Christ. Then we trust in the power of the Word of God alone to do mighty things. Then we're strengthened by the means of grace, the Word and sacrament in a true church. And as we listen and as we partake of Christ, we believe that God uses the means which He has ordained. And we pray earnestly for strength in time of need, which is just about always. But maybe you're still not sure, walking too much by sight and not by faith. Listen to the Word of God. And I myself emphatically am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness. That's apostolic Christianity. That's the Word of God. And that settles our doubts. And I ought to add too, that as your minister, I'm convinced of this too. And all Christian ministers need to be sure of this in the church. The minister, though tempted to think this way, cannot give in to the wicked thoughts that the church is rotten, that church is just a bunch of unholy sinners, and you see what so-and-so is doing and all the fighting, and so-and-so doesn't attend properly, and these two people are bickering, and I don't really think the root of the matter is in that person at all. I mean, how could he live like that? How could he say it? You know, those sorts of things. That's what Moses succumbed to at the very end after 40 years of patience. He finally got annoyed and called them rebels. And if a minister gives into that, then he begins to grumble and become bitter and complain. Lord, you've given me this church, and they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. And it's all awful. And then he gets frustrated. The office bearers, too, must be confident in this, that in their work, and by definition sometimes the work of elders especially involves working with people as they stray, that in their work they're working with sheep, not goats. And yes, the sheep have a small beginning of the new obedience, but they are holy. They're holy in principle, they're holy in life, and when they do sin, as they do, we all do, God works repentance in them. And sometimes it takes a while, and sometimes the repentance isn't as deep and lasting as you'd like, but God does work repentance in His people. Otherwise, the office bearer then get discouraged and despair. And so think then of this Word of God in the light of the practical exhortations in Romans. Chapter 12, Paul writes about spiritual gifts and brotherly kindness. In chapter 13, submission to the civil authorities and Christian love. In chapter 14 through 15, verse 13, he deals with Christian liberty and how the strong and the weak ought to relate in the congregation of Christ. And Paul is telling them here by this text, I'm not exhorting you because you're wicked. I'm exhorting you because you are filled with goodness. And by God's grace, you are actually doing these things already. Now abound. Keep on doing what you're doing. And by implication, it is the same here. When I preach on practical subjects like those in chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15, as actually I did last week when we dealt with Romans 15 verse 4, or when I preach on the life of Christian gratitude from our Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer, I don't do it, and I must not do it, thinking wrong thoughts about the congregation, but I do it and must do it because the congregation is filled with goodness. And therefore the congregation is able to obey, though imperfectly, by God's grace, and it does. Yeah, because you're filled with goodness. That's the power of the work of Jesus Christ, and that's the clear statement of the Word of God here. Secondly, we are also filled not only with goodness, but with all knowledge. The Church of Rome is, this church in Ballymena, and true congregations of Christ, filled with all knowledge. And again, this verse in this context makes us think of the doctrines which have been taught in the opening 11 chapters of the great epistle to the Romans. Total depravity and original sin, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 5. Justification by faith, chapters 4 and 5. Sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Election and reprobation and God's purposes with Israel and the church, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Principally, in the light of this word of God, principally, the Roman Christians and us know these things. Principally, every Christian knows these things. That's why when we, for instance, talk about the controversial doctrines of election and reprobation, we're on the Lord's side. And the new nature that is in the heart of every believer knows it to be true. That's why when people reject it, it's so very serious, because it's God speaking. And children listen to their father. Christians, including us, know these things, now especially the doctrines in Romans 1 to 11, but principally all the doctrines of God's Word. Christians know these things because of the very nature of saving faith. Saving faith, to follow the approach of our Heidelberg Catechism, and this is eminently biblical, saving faith, by definition, knows our sin and misery. You can't be a Christian without knowing your sin and misery. Saving faith knows deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ by sovereign grace alone. You can't be a Christian and not know that. That's part of faith. Saving faith is grateful and wants to serve the living God. A Christian is humbled because of his sins, delivered by the cross, and thankful for so great a salvation. So the Christian knows these things of Romans 1 through 11. He's open to them. He receives them as truth. That's what the new man does. The new man receives as truth everything revealed in the Word of God, as Lord's Day 7 puts it. The new man searches the Scriptures because he wants to know the mind of Jesus Christ. That's his meat and drink. The new man in us wishes and does maintain lively membership in a true church, mindful of one's own prophet and the prophet of one's children and fellow believers, the new man. 1 John 2 verse 20 puts it this way, we have an anointing from the Holy One and we know all things. Doesn't mean absolutely everything. Doesn't mean you could list off all the pharaohs of Egypt going back to whatever dynasty. It's dealing with religious, spiritual knowledge. And even then it's dealing with religious, spiritual knowledge from the heart, the center of the truth. We know all things principally because we know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the wisdom of God. And knowing him, you understand why God has created and governs the entire universe. You know where we came from. You know where you're going. You know what the enemy in this world is, sin and the flesh. And you know your calling in this world to serve Jesus Christ. You know all things. And everything else is, as it were, just flesh upon the bones. This faith in Jesus Christ is strengthened as we partake of the Son of God by word and sacrament. And those too who are filled with this knowledge, they do, and when they don't, they feel guilty, as we ought to feel guilty. Those who are filled with this knowledge read the word privately in your families. You read the word. You avail yourselves of good Reformed literature, which we have here in abundance. I think everybody in the congregation, for instance, gets the Standard Bearer and reads it, we trust. Read it. And then this new nature, filled with knowledge, though it battles against the flesh, wishes to come to things like Bible studies. Because the words of Jesus Christ, as we're taught in John 6, they are spirit and they are life. The new man says, now your flesh might say very different. Your flesh might say, I'm very tired. And maybe you are. Or it's late, or it's raining, or whatever. But the new man says these are spiritual words of life. And the last words of the inspired epistle Peter in Scripture, but for a brief closing doxology, are these. Grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the calling of those who are filled with goodness and all knowledge. And then we have finally the result. The result of a church and an individual being filled with goodness and all knowledge is that the members of the church are able, by God's grace, to admonish one another. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, you're full of goodness and filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And again, this link of these two things, goodness and knowledge, is significant. Someone who's filled with knowledge but not filled with goodness is not able to admonish, because he or she is simply going to be harsh and unloving. You're doing such and such wrong. You ought to be doing such and such. But there's no goodness or mercy with it. And then, more often than not, the person's back has gotten up and there's grief. Someone who's filled with goodness but not filled with knowledge, as if this were possible, I'm speaking hypothetically now, someone filled with goodness but not knowledge isn't able to admonish either, because he doesn't know what to say. Might be well-intentioned, but doesn't know the word of God and so can't instruct. Both things are necessary. Knowledge especially applies to us in our mind. Goodness, the renewed will. Then, being filled with goodness and being filled with knowledge, we're able to speak the truth in love, which is a proper biblical admonition, and this is the sort of admonition which God blesses to encourage and build up the other members. This word admonish, needs a little bit of clarification. My guess is that when you hear the word admonish, you think more of rebuke or warning, the more negative side of things. The idea of this Greek word, though, is broader and more positive. It simply means to put someone in mind. You're able to put other people in mind of certain things. And here, putting other people in the church in mind of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be negative, rebuke, or it may be positive, encouragement. But that ability is in every spirit-dwelt Christian. And this truth of putting people in mind of things is done centrally and officially in the church by preaching. fact, you could say this is simply what preaching is, all preaching. What does the minister do? He puts people in mind of the things in the Bible. That's it. This is the work, too, of elders, putting people in mind of things, encouraging people or admonishing people. The deacon, when he comes to work with those who are sick or needy, our form puts it that he brings the comforting word of Scripture. He puts them in mind of an appropriate word of God. But here, we're not so much dealing with office bearers, we're dealing with all believers. You are able also to admonish one another. It's reciprocal. You're able to put one another in mind of the Word of God. This person here is able to put so-and-so in mind, and he puts somebody else in mind, and then they interact with each other and bring each other before the Word of God. There. It's a very simple biblical idea. We're able to do this as equals. Equals in the church. All in the office of believer. In fact, this is part of the office of believer as a prophet, to bring people the Word of God. This is part also of the communion of the saints. This is our calling, simply to speak as we relate to each other in accordance with the Word of God and bring appropriate scriptures or ideas to our brothers and sisters in the church, as we're called upon to do. Turn with me now briefly to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We had some sermons on this, pastors' gifts of the ascended Christ. And then we have, at the start of verse 11, extraordinary temporary offices of apostle, prophets, and evangelist, and then the permanent office of pastor, teacher in the church. And the work of these three, and now especially in the church, the pastor, teacher, is explained in verse 12 and elsewhere. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And the idea is not that the minister, he does all those three things, but the idea is that the minister equips the members so that the members do these things. Ah. The members do this, that is, they edify and serve each other when they're together. You talk about the prayers of other members for each other. That's a biblical idea, but not the idea of this text. You do this when you fellowship together on the Lord's Day. And there's no need for everybody to run off home. And you don't do that either, which is good. You do this in other church activities, such as a Bible study or in a catechism class. And even the students can, and catechumens can, encourage the minister by saying God's word. You do this when, of your own bat, you meet each other unofficially through the week. You can do it by phone or by email, where you have contact. Just think, breathe, speak the Word of God. That's the idea. And when you're hearing this sermon, you might think, oh, I don't know, I'll never do that. You do. You do do that. You do. You do that when you're together. You're already doing it. You're probably not even aware of it. You speak in love to one another, you show concern, you're asking how people are doing, you encourage one another, you're doing it. And so our calling is, as in all the good works of the Christian life, to increase and grow and abound. Able also to put one another in mind of the things of Christ. Sometimes that's encouraging. Encouraging someone else. Someone's dying. You do that. I know you do. Sometimes it's comforting those who mourn. 1 Thessalonians even puts words in our mouths. Chapter 4. It says, remind people that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that those who have died in Christ will actually rise to meet Christ from the grave first. And then we who are alive at that time will come next and meet Christ in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, encourage one another with these things. We do that. Galatians 6 says that we must bear one another's burdens. We share our difficulties. and so relieve the weights on the shoulders of our fellow believers. Here's Hebrews 10, verse 25, dealing with attendance on church activities. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, who are apostatizing from the Christian faith and neglecting the means of grace, but exhorting one another. Let's go. That's the way it is in Isaiah 2. Let us go up to the house of the Lord to hear the law. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day there is not the Lord's day. The day is the day of Christ. And as that day of Christ gets nearer, and the end of all things approaches, then let's stir each other up unto love and to good works. And the general principle is that love knows what to say and when to say it. Able also to admonish, encourage, comfort one another. But someone might say, given what you've said about the church as being filled with goodness and all knowledge, isn't this sermon simply superfluous? Didn't we all already know it? Yeah. Yeah. In a sense you did. I'm not bothered. Neither was Paul. He writes this, verse 14, tells them that they're filled with goodness and knowledge, tells them that they're able to admonish one another, and they knew that. They knew also that they were able to admonish one another, that too. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. I'm just reminding you. I'm just reminding you. I'm reminding you that you're able to admonish one another and that you're filled with goodness and knowledge. And then, if you think that I'm going above my station, Paul says there's a grace that's given to me of God. And the grace here is the grace of the office of apostle, and especially the apostle to the Gentiles. Because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It's part of my office. That's why I'm telling you. And I'm not telling you as those who've never heard it. I'm just reminding you of what you already know. This is God's word. We've had the supper. This is applying it to our lives. And let's walk as those filled with knowledge and goodness. Speak the word of Christ to each other and edify the body. Amen.